I'm going to frustrate all of you today, probably a little bit, because for the reading of the text, I'm going to read from John MacArthur's One Perfect Life, where MacArthur took the time to try to take all four Gospels and weave them together to kind of give a more full-orbed picture from all those points of view of what's being conveyed in these various events in the life of Christ. And the reason why I say it might frustrate you, I know you like to read along, and I'm going to be going like a bit of Matthew, a little chunk of Mark, and I'm not going to stop to tell you where all the references are. It would just ruin the flow of the story. But after I do that, as I go back through and unpack this a little bit, you know, you can try to flop back and forth in your Bible and follow where I'm at, because I will be rereading these from the various Gospels. But I thought it would be good for us just to see the full story kind of woven together. But let me pray for the Word, and then we'll take a look at it. Our Father and our God, we pause for the public reading of your Word to acknowledge that very fact that we are handling reverently the very Word of God. And Lord, it's rich. And Lord, today we might be handling an episode in the life of Christ in the Gospels that has been misunderstood at times by various churches, by various generations. So Lord, I pray for the aid of your Spirit that we would understand the truth of the Gospel and exactly what is happening on what we see as the triumphal entry. And I thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me read it from this particular book. There's no words added. This is nothing but Scripture. There's not little, you know, pieces that are added in there to make sense of it. It's just nothing but Scripture. So let me read it for you. The next day, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her, on which no one has sat. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there, the owners, said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him," just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. They brought the donkey and the colt to Jesus and laid their clothes on them. And they set Jesus on the colt. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Fear not. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. And a very great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples who went before and those who followed began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had been seeing. And they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So that is a full orb view through the four Gospels. This is one of those stories in the Gospels that's not just contained in the Synoptics. You know, the similar Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, which have a lot of similarity between them. And then you get John, almost as a standalone Gospel with a lot of stories that are not in the other three. But in this instance, all four of these Gospel writers include this story. I want to begin with the order of the events, because I think it's easy to misunderstand sort of what this looked like. And I'm like you, some of the visuals I have in my brain when I'm going through Scripture have been slightly tainted by Hollywood, because probably like you, I've seen a lot of the Jesus movies and whatnot. And in this story, I think Hollywood's a little too cheap to get enough extras to really give us a taste for what this looked like. There was a lot of people at this event. So Jesus had departed from Bethany, and he rides towards Jerusalem. You know, he's getting his disciples to get this foal, the colt, the foal of a donkey. And what he was doing in Bethany, he was heading toward Bethphage. And you can read this in, I believe it's in John's Gospel. But the night prior, he had been at, I believe it's Matthew that records that he had been at the house of Simon the leper. And then John lets us know that Lazarus was at the table, and Martha and Mary are there. So this incredible evening with people he loved, and Simon the leper, who's no longer a leper, and Lazarus, who was dead but is no longer dead, and Mary and Martha, and they're all there, and they're enjoying fellowship. And you can read that on your own. But after that event, it says in Matthew 21:1, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples." So he sends his disciples to go get this foal, right? Crowds are accompanying him. I mean, his fame is renowned throughout, you know, and they know that he's been healing people. And especially this tremendous bringing back Lazarus from the dead, that's really stirred the crowds. It has also stirred up his enemies, who said this Jesus has to die, right? That was the event that really was the tipping point. So crowds accompany him. When you get to Matthew 21:8, it says, "And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road." So they're accompanying Jesus as he's heading towards Jerusalem. And then John's Gospel tells us that there's others that were in Jerusalem for the feast who begin to, there's this buzz on the streets that Jesus is coming, and that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And the crowds are just mesmerized by this, and a sense of excitement begins to build. In John 12:12, it says, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him." So you have Jesus coming in from Bethany, Bethphage, they get the foal. He's coming in with crowds. Now there's crowds coming out from Jerusalem, and they converge, right? John 12:18 says, "For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign." This miracle worker who had raised Lazarus from the dead. So you have this culmination point where the crowds converge, and this sense of excitement. You have the 12, you have the crowd from Bethany that followed, you have the crowd coming out from Jerusalem, which was probably a huge crowd. And then John 12:13 says, and they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." This is what they're identifying here. Matthew 21:9 says, "The multitudes who went before and those who followed." Again, those two crowds. It says, "Saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Mark 11:9 says, "Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then Luke says in Luke 19:37, "Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" So that's sort of setting the scene, if you can get that in your mind's eye, much grander than you've ever seen with a Hollywood version of this, right? So the significance of the events, what do we see here? And I just have some observations I'd like to walk us through and maybe pull out a little bit of the significance of these observations as we look at them. So the first thing I see is a borrowed foal. A borrowed colt, some of the translations will say. In Matthew 8:20, Jesus said to them, this is earlier in his ministry, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And it's significant to me that Jesus has to borrow this beast of burden that he's going to ride upon. And he sets the stage, he knows omnisciently, you know, that somebody's going to ask about this, but they will release him to you. He knew that would happen, and it happened exactly as he foretold, and that's what they do. But I think it speaks to the poverty of Christ, and the Bible speaks of that quite frequently, the poverty of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, and these are well-known passages, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God," or some of the translations, NIV, it wasn't something he had to grasp onto, "but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Or 2 Corinthians succinctly states this in chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich..." And what is he speaking of? He's talking about before he came and was born in Bethlehem, the riches of the glory of being worshipped by the angelic hosts continually in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, "who being rich," he says, "yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." That he comes, he empties himself, comes in the form of a bondservant, is born in a filthy stall somewhere in Bethlehem, and lives his life really in poverty, really dependent upon other people to sustain him, and of course his Father in heaven. But there were people that took care of him, and he borrows this colt. Keismaker, the commentator, says, "It is the dissimilarity of leaving the holiness and glory of heaven to enter the profanity and poverty of earth. It is God's indescribable gift to send his Son to be born, suffer, and to die for sinners." So the first thing I see is that we see a borrowed foal, a borrowed colt. Second thing I see here is fulfillment of prophecy. And the scriptures want us to be clear on that, that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy with this. Interesting to me that it says plainly the disciples didn't get it. They didn't see it at the time. They didn't even know they were really fulfilling prophecy when they went to get this foal. They didn't realize until after he came into his glory, the Bible says. But Karen had us read, as our reading today, Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. But let me read 9. Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey," a colt, the foal of a donkey. Interesting, they brought both the mom and the foal, and it seems at some point that Jesus said, "No, I need to be on the foal." And that was a direct fulfillment of this passage of Scripture. John in chapter 12, verse 15, when he quotes what they were saying, adds, and I'm sure they were saying this, but it's not in Zechariah's prophecy. It's interesting because John in 12:15 says that what they said was, the prophecy that was fulfilled was this: "Fear not." That's not in Zechariah's writing. He's pulling that from Isaiah. And I'll read that passage to you, but he says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And where he's pulling that from is Isaiah 40, verse 9, where the prophet says, and this is really significant, he says, "O Zion, You who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Fear not, like John is quoting. And then it says, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. So Jesus, in fulfilling this prophecy, is declaring himself to be the king, but not just a king, the King of Kings, God Almighty in the flesh, right, as he comes in. And the crowds don't quite see that, as we'll look in a minute, but we do see a borrowed colt. We see the fulfillment of prophecy. Third thing I see here is we see a king who is coming in peace. Coming in peace. Kings who went off to war rode steeds. Revelation, when Jesus returns, he's on a white horse to do battle, to defeat his enemies. But here he's coming in on a donkey, right? The foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9:10, Karen had us look at. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow, shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. His kingdom is going to be one, a kingdom of peace from shore to shore, right, the Bible says. And this is in line with earlier scripture, Luke 2:14. At the birth of Christ, what was the message? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Or the prophecy of Isaiah that we're so familiar with, Isaiah 9:6, where it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, he's a king, right? The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Which is interesting, because Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. You know, a man's enemy is going to be his own family, kind of a thing. Because there's division that comes with the proclamation of the gospel. And what he was teaching was, in this era, before his return, as the gospel goes forth, there might be a daughter in a family that comes to the Lord, and the rest of the family do not. And they have problems with that daughter, because they think she's judging the family, because she shared the gospel with them. There can be a tension within the family because of the gospel proclamation. But ultimately, he is the Prince of Peace. And for those who bow a knee to him in this life, he reconciles us to the Father. We were at war with God. And in Christ, we lay down our arms, and there's peace declared to us through the cross of Calvary. Ephesians chapter 2 is speaking directly to what I was just talking about. In verse 11, and I'm going to read a good chunk of this because it's important. But Ephesians 2 verse 11 says, therefore, remember that you... And the apostle wants us to take this personally, right? He's writing to the church in Ephesus, but we need to take this personally and say, he's talking about me. So remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time, this is before we heard the gospel, that at that time you were without Christ. And what was our condition when we were without Christ? He says, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where this man was before somebody came and shared the true gospel with me. I had no hope. I was alienated from God. I was outside the commonwealth of Israel. I was a pagan. That's who I was before somebody came with the gospel. And then he goes on to say the marvelousness of the good news, because he says, but now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off. And we can see ourselves as far off because we're Gentiles, not Jews. I can see myself almost 2,000 years far off down the road since the cross of Calvary. But he says, but you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then it says this, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation. And of course, there he's speaking of the temple and the Gentile court and where the Jews could gather. Middle wall of separation has been broken down, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the warfare. The Bible tells us that before we came to Christ, we were at war with God. We were rebels on His ground. We were rebels against God, shaking our fist at God, at war with God. He says that He might reconcile both of them to God in one body through the cross by putting to death that enmity, the enmity. He came, and this is interesting when you think about it, He came and preached peace to you. Now think about that. Now some of you grew up in the church, I get that, and you're thinking, I can't remember a time I didn't know the gospel or hear the gospel. Maybe you learned it in greater detail and finally you're like, wait, I was... Now I get it. And maybe there was that day you can remember when you finally yielded your life to Jesus Christ. I hope you can remember that. But I was way outside the fold. And I had people I used to hitchhike and they used to share the gospel with me and it bounced off like a rubber ball on a wall. But God was doing a work. But it says here that He came. Jesus Christ came and preached to me and preached to you. Every time somebody was a faithful servant of the Lord and came to you and shared the good news of Jesus Christ, that was really Jesus Christ coming to you through the instrumentality of some servant. It was Jesus coming as through His ambassadors, as the Bible says, pleading with you to be reconciled to God. We were the warring party. We were the ones at enmity. God, the greater one, the one who was offended, is the one who has to really implement this forgiveness and say, you know what? Lay down your arms and come and make peace with me through the cross of my Son, is what the Bible's saying. That's the gospel. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The fourth thing I see here in this story is a crowd recognizing a king. They do recognize a king. Matthew 21:8 says, "And a very great multitude spread clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road." Mark adds that they were leafy branches, right? We know they're palms. So they're spreading clothes on the road. What's the significance of that? If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, when Jehu is coronated king, it says, "Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps." So you imagine they lay out their garments, Jehu's on the steps, and then they says they blew trumpets saying, "Jehu is king." It was a sign to the crowds that Jehu was now king, and the sign was the honoring of the king by having them to stand upon their own garments. They are recognizing, in some sense, that Jesus is king. And the palms represent victory. In the ancient world, antiquity, that wasn't just true of Israel. That was a sign of victory, that you would wave the palms. The palms were, we were victorious. So He is the king who's coming in victory, is what they're really recognizing here. We see that in its true fulfillment when we actually realize what it was that Jesus actually came to do, because they don't recognize that. And when we see the saints around the throne, it says in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues," right? Both those that were near and those that were far. "All nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And that's what the crowds aren't seeing here. They see a king. They misunderstand His kingdom. But what they're not seeing here is a Lamb. And when you see the church in glory holding the palms, they say, "The Lamb." The Lamb who came in and identified Himself publicly on the day of His appearing, if you will, at the day of Palm Sunday, as we call it as a church. That He came as the Lamb to publicly be exposed as the Lamb. It's interesting to me in the Gospels that Caiaphas, the high priest, said something along the lines of, it's more expedient or it's better for one man to die than for the nation to perish. And in his office as high priest, the gospel says, Caiaphas didn't know it, but he actually was prophesying in the spirit. He was prophesying truth, and he didn't know it, but he was actually declaring Jesus to be the lamb that was to be slain. That happened just prior to this story. Jesus is the one who needs to die that the nation might not perish. Had no idea what he was saying, but it was true. He identified you. He is the Paschal lamb that has to die that the nation, that the peoples might not perish. So a thought here, if I can rabbit trail for a second. I thought about this. A crowd that's worshiping, they are crying out, they recognize the king, but they don't know who he truly is and what his messianic mission really is all about. And I thought about, there's so many people in this country and other countries I've been to that know the name of Jesus. They might even not follow Jesus. They just consider themselves to be a religious people, and they worship, but they worship in absolute ignorance, and they don't know who Jesus is. And there's a grave danger in that. It's really hard to speak to people, if you've ever done it, that are worshiping without knowledge, some form of their own religion, and you step in and say, this is rebellion against God Almighty. There's one King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's also the Paschal Lamb, that you must bow a knee to. That really does offend people. It's difficult to go into those situations and speak to people. I read this. This is the magazine The Atlantic, May 31st, 2018, a recent article caught my eye. It was called, Atheists Are Sometimes More Religious Than Christians. And in that article, Sigel Samuel said, America is a country so suffused with faith that religious attributes abound even among the secular. Consider the rise of, quote, atheist churches, which cater to Americans who have lost faith in supernatural deities, but still crave community, enjoy singing with others, and want to think deeply about morality. It's religion minus all the God stuff. This is a phenomenon spreading across the country, from the Seattle Atheist Church to the North Texas Church of Free Thought. The Oasis Network, which brings together non-believers to sing and learn every Sunday morning, has affiliates in 9 U.S. cities. Last month, almost 1,000 people streamed into a church in San Francisco for an unprecedented event billed as Beyoncé Mass. Most were people of color, members of the LGBTQ community. Many were secular. They used Queen Bee's songs, which are replete with religious symbolism, as the basis for a communal celebration. One that had all the trappings of a religious service that seemed completely fitting to some, including one reverend who said, Beyoncé is a better theologian than many of the pastors and the priests in our churches today. Is that a shocking thought? And that's going on in our country right now. That's the field that's white and ripe and ready for a harvest that we need to get to. And it's difficult work. It's impossible work in the flesh. You have to be prayed up in the spirit to go into those places and say, this is wrong. This is wrong. This worship will land you in hell eternally. You must repent and turn to the Lamb. Turn to Jesus Christ. That's where we are. But I see not at that level. I truly believe America, outside of the true church, is just flat a pagan country now. We've just turned to flat paganism outside of the true church within America. But I see not at that level, but I see within the crowd on this day a crowd that also is worshiping, and they recognize a king, but they've got it wrong. They've got it wrong, their idea of who Jesus is. And then also I see here a crowd, I'll expound on that, a crowd that misunderstood. They misunderstood. Psalm 118 and 25 and 26 is where they're pulling that refrain that they're ushering up as praise and worship. It's coming from that psalm. And that psalm says, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. But they're saying, save now. Hosanna means save now. And they misunderstood because he did come to save now. But they were not looking for a spiritual savior. They were looking for a political savior. They were looking for a national savior. A savior who would come in and be enthroned immediately, who would cast out the Roman oppression, that would make Israel a strong nation again, Jerusalem a strong city again, wipe out the paganism that had come in, that they would be purified. Save now, they're crying. But they don't mean we need saved. We need spiritually saved. That's not what they're saying here. John chapter 7 records what I put in my notes, Jesus' brothers giving him campaign advice. Because really, in the eyes of his family, they thought he was a little Looney Tunes. But in the nation, it looked like Jesus was on a good path. I mean, he was a respected rabbi. He was teaching. He was received in so many ways. If he would stop saying things that offended people, maybe he could work his way into maybe being on the Sanhedrin. Maybe even somewhere in his future, he could be a high priest. You know, maybe some sort of political figure within Israel. And his brothers campaigned for him in John 7, 2 through 9. You can read that on your own. They wanted a national Messiah. John 6, verse 14 says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. But listen to this. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, a political figure, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. He said, that's not what I'm here to do. I'm here to awaken you to your need for a Savior, for your sins to be forgiven. He came as a spiritual Messiah. John 12:32, Jesus says, and I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. That wasn't plan B. I've heard it taught by bad preachers that, you know, he went in and they rejected him as the true king because they rejected him. He said, okay, guys, I'm going to go to the cross. There was no other plan. He's the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. They misunderstood. He knew exactly what he was to do. Jesus came as Isaiah's suffering servant. There's four sections of Isaiah, some see five, but I'm going to read you four, where Isaiah portrays this one who was to come, the servant of God, who was to come and suffer. And I want to read you these four passages. The first is Isaiah 49, and I'll just read part of it, verse 6. It says, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, and there's that word, servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, Isaiah 50, verse 6 and 7, this is now the servant speaking. He's come to do what the Father has told him to do. And listen to this. Verse 6, he says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. This is a picture of Jesus entering in, being rejected, and giving his back to the scourging, giving his face to the abuse, not turning away, but facing the people as they spit at him, and trusting his Father in heaven, setting his face like flint, determined to go to the cross to die for our sins. Isaiah 53, the third one, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then the fourth section is Isaiah 61, verse 1, where the messenger, here the servant, says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Fascinating passages in Isaiah. That's what he came to do. That's what he came to do. The crowds misunderstood. They clamored. They got excited. They praised. But they didn't understand what it was he came to do, or the vastness of their sin and their inability to save themselves. Two polls I was looking at yesterday in my study. One was a Barna poll. And they came out and said, this is how they summed up that poll in five portions. They said, one, they determined from the poll that the vast majority of Americans believe Jesus was a real person. Secondly, that the younger generations are increasingly less likely to believe Jesus is God. Third, Americans are divided on whether Jesus was sinless. Fourth, most Americans say they have made a commitment to Jesus Christ. And fifth, people are conflicted between Jesus and good deeds as the way to heaven. And my question to number four, that if the vast majority of Americans say that they've made a commitment to Jesus Christ, I want to know, which Jesus Christ are you talking about? Describe your Jesus to me. Is it the biblical Christ? Or is it some political king? Or somebody that's supposed to give you goodies like a Santa Claus? Or is he your Savior? Did you have no hope and you turned to Christ in your hopelessness and receive in your repentance and faith salvation? Do you yield your life to him now as Lord? Or is he something else? And those are questions we need to talk to people when we share the gospel, folks. The second poll that I saw was from the White Horse Inn. And they polled people who were actually attending a Billy Graham evangelism teaching. And they polled the folks, and they asked quite a few questions, but two of them stood out to me. One of the questions they asked, did they agree or disagree with this statement? Christianity is primarily about my personal transformation and becoming a better person. And 66% agreed that that's what Christianity primarily was. And the second one is they asked, do you agree or disagree with this statement? And this is shocking, quite honestly. Do you agree or disagree with this statement? There is no one who's righteous. There's no one who does good. There's nobody who seeks after God. Do you agree with that? And 67% said they didn't agree with that statement. People are pretty good down inside, you know. People, they haven't murdered people. I mean, there's those crazy Hitler folks, but people are basically good. That is not what the Bible says. What did Jeremiah say? The heart is utterly wicked, right? It's deceitful. We can't trust it, right? Robert Godfrey, he's a teacher at a Reformed college, but Robert Godfrey said, "We see this in the history of the church over and over again, where you take a divine institution and then redefine its meaning. So the sacrifices were given by God in the Old Testament to remind the people constantly that they were insufficient in themselves and needed a divine provision. And instead, they turned that into works righteousness. So we're fine because we're doing what God commanded us to do and everything is well set up. So they lost any kind of sense of movement of something that was coming." Zechariah, says Godfrey, clearly said priests are men of the sign, which clearly means they are not the end in themselves. There's a symbol pointing to something better to come. And yet a lot of people had lost all consciousness of that. And that's what you see in the triumphal entry. A people that were looking for a political king who had lost all consciousness that we need the ultimate sacrifice. Because it was really hidden in the shadows and the types of the Old Testament ceremonial law. So, we see a borrowed colt, we see the fulfillment of prophecy, we see a king coming in peace, we see a crowd recognizing a king, but we also see a crowd that misunderstood, and last, we see our Lord weeping. Luke 19:41 says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" And Luke goes on and says, "Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" A quick practical takeaway is we need to know what we worship. There's a story of a woman. Jesus purposely went to Samaria to meet with this woman at the well. And she asked him theological questions. You know how that banter went back and forth. And she basically was a Samaritan. Now, if you don't know the history of Samaritans, when they were carried away into captivity in the northern kingdom, not everybody was carried away. You didn't scoop up every single person. There's people that hid or bribed or whatever. The ones that remained intermarried with Assyrians. And they became, you know, not pure Jews any longer, right? So those in the southern kingdom later were also carried away, but they remained pure, right? Didn't remain sinless, but they remained pure. When they returned to do the rebuilding of the wall, Nehemiah, or the rebuilding of the temple, the Samaritans actually offered to help, and they rejected the help, basically saying, "No, you're not purebreds. We really don't want your help at all." And there was this problem between the Jews and the Samaritans. Jesus, who breaks 10 walls, goes to Samaria to talk to this woman. So she starts asking, well, when they offered to help in history, and they said, "No, we don't want your help," they said, "Well, fine, we'll go build our own temple." So they had a temple up in the north. They had a temple that was really not a true temple. God never told them to do that. They had a priest who really wasn't acceptable in God's sight. They were offering sacrifices that weren't acceptable before God because God prescribes how worship's to be done. So she says, "Well, you know, our father said you're supposed to worship here, but I think you people say you're supposed to worship down at the temple." She's just kind of playing around them with that. And he says this very plainly. He says in verse 22 of John 4, "You worship what you do not know." And I thought, is that a telling thing to hear? You worship. I think on the day of the triumphal entry, Jesus could have stopped the crowds and said, "You worship what you do not know." The gospel will go forth. Your eyes will be opened as the gospel is proclaimed. But right now, you don't know what you're worshiping. And I would say to me, know what you're worshiping. Because that's the passage where Jesus ends it with this. That the hour's coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father. And he says two things, right? In spirit and in truth. And we need to be a people that know the truth of the Scripture. That we're worshiping God as He truly is. Otherwise, we're worshiping an idol. That we worship Christ as He's truly presented to us in Scripture. Otherwise, we're worshiping some false deity. It's in truth that God wants us to worship, and in spirit. You know, when I worship the Lord, my emotions get welled up. Sometimes I get goosebumps, and that's fine. But He didn't say worship in emotion, even though emotions are there. It's part of our humanness, right? He said worship in spirit. And I like the way that Boyce put this in his commentary. He says, "True worship occurs only when that part of man, his spirit, which is akin to the divine nature, for God is spirit, actually meets with God and finds itself praising Him for His love, beauty, wisdom, truth, holiness, compassion, mercy, grace, power, and all of His other attributes. Barclay says in his commentary, "True worship is when the Spirit, the immortal and invisible part of a man, speaks to and meets with God who is immortal and invisible." And it's really us knowing God as He's truly revealed Himself and then giving Him the worth, right? Worship is the definition of worship. And we need to know God in truth that we can worship Him in truth. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the Scriptures. For Lord, that's the only way we can know You in truth. Lord, we know from nature some about You as You've revealed Yourself in nature. But Lord, the specifics that You've revealed to us in Scripture, we need to know that we might be a people who worship You in spirit and in truth. And Lord, may we do so today, on through the week, Lord, as we contemplate Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, and then on into next week, as we contemplate the empty tomb. So, Lord, help us through this week that we might focus and worship You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.